Luke chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before your word, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and glory might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, the topic of today's talk is why Jesus is a feminist. Why Jesus is a feminist. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the words feminism or feminist. Perhaps suffragette and the right to vote, or men haters and the gender pay gap, hashtag Me Too and sexual harassment. What comes to mind? The actress Emma Watson, who played Hermione Granger in the Harry Potter films, became a UN ambassador back in 2014. And in a speech she gave at the UN headquarters in New York, she defined feminism as, I quote, "the belief that men and women should have equal rights and opportunities. It is the theory of the political, social, and economic equality of the sexes." For Emma Watson, feminism is about giving women choice. To her, a feminist is a person, whether male or female, who believes in the liberation, equality, and freedom of the sexes. Now, despite, in my view, her very helpful definition, Watson goes on to admit that feminism has become an unpopular word and that women are choosing not to identify as feminists. For example, a woman by the name of Kirsten Burkett published a book on feminism almost 20 years ago now called The Essence of Feminism. And before researching for her book, she would have called herself a feminist. But by the end of the book, however, she no longer did. She discovered that feminism had so negatively impacted societies, and especially women's view of marriage and work in particular, that 21st century women, despite having many labour-saving devices, now live lives filled with unpleasant choices and some hard economic realities. All the available research tells us that divorce, for example, is bad for both men and women. What is not often heard is that marriage, as unpopular and as old-fashioned as its image is actually very good for women. And this is not anecdotal overgeneralization, but rather the result of extensive and repeated research over many, many years, even though some of us here may actually think the contrary. Feminism, which promised women so much, Kirsten Burkett discovered, has in reality given them less. Unsurprisingly, one daily newspaper put it like this: "Even those without children are starting to voice the previously unheard of notion that maybe husband and family is not such a bad alternative to the career path." American Cosmo magazine quotes a survey that 68% of 3,000 married and single young women said they'd ditch work if they could afford to. In other words, women who used to abhor the mummy track now pray for it. Now, although arguably Feminism has its roots in ancient Greece. Most of us recognize feminism or the movement today by the different so-called waves. So I want to do a brief, very brief history of feminism. The first wave of feminism began mainly in Britain and in the US in the late 1800s and early 20th centuries and involved a range of issues from education for girls and women to slavery and prostitution. The best known and documented, of course, is that of the suffragette movement and the right to vote. And yet, by the 1930s, many of the legal, political, and economic and educational barriers that previously restricted women had been removed. The second wave of feminism dates from the swinging 60s into the 1980s and focused on equality for women in all aspects of society, in the workplace, in terms of their own sexual identity, family life, and reproductive rights. Now, the feminist philosophy, the feminist philosophy of this era was driven by two books in particular, The Second Sex and The Feminist Mystique. As a result, this movement split between those who simply wanted equal rights and those with a more radical agenda. In short, some women began calling for a feminist revolution, one that would do away with marriage and the systemic patriarchal structure that supposedly suppressed women, while also dismantling traditional gender roles. Thus, the third wave of feminism began in the 1990s as a reaction against the perceived failures of the second wave. It was during this period that the idea that women experience layers of oppression began to flourish. Feminism, therefore, became a diverse movement, the internet enabling feminist writers to reach a global audience. Women like Madonna and Queen Latifah sought to show that they could be dominant and powerful rather than shy and passive. Remember the Spice Girls? And Girl Power, for example. Arguably, we are now in the fourth wave of feminism, which is characterized by the use of social media, a kind of call-out culture, which tries to further the agenda of the third wave by demanding, and in many cases rightly, justice in cases of sexual assault and harassment, equal pay for equal work, and for bodily autonomy. It's perhaps epitomized by the recent Harvey Weinstein scandal and the hashtag MeToo campaign that followed after. What are we to make of all this? Well, I don't know you, but I love films. I love movies. But I think we should all be a little bit skeptical when a movie begins with the words, based on a true story. What liberties has the writer or director taken with the actual historical facts? That's a question that goes around in my mind when I see those words. Details, in other words, are often changed or distorted to make better cinema. Just this week, I heard English actor Rufus Sewell, who stars in the Renee Zellweger movie Judy, admit exactly that in an interview. Details, historical facts, often changed. What I'm trying to say has been put by one writer like this. The story repeated in feminist texts is unfair to the women who fought social battles in the 19th century. Modern feminists write their own views into the battles of the past, even though the battles were on quite different grounds. And you might be thinking right now and feeling, how dare he stand there criticizing feminism? If it were not for the feminist movement, we would not be able to attend university, get a job, or vote. Now, while there is some truth in that, if you study the history of the 19th century, what emerges is not a picture of women fighting long and hard against male oppression, as often told by modern feminists. This is far, far too simplistic. The fact is, both men and women struggled and together worked to right all sorts of social wrongs. And often for very different reasons from those which modern feminists hold most dear. Also, did you know that modern feminism is very much opposed to Christianity, as a matter of fact? And yet, a significant part of women's activism in the 19th century came from the evangelical wing of the church. Despite modern claims that Christianity has been a major oppressor of women, the fact is many of the original female activists grounded their feminism in their religious faith. Listen to this quote. "Christianity is and always has been directly opposed to women's freedom and equality, but it's certainly not alone in this. Whether it's one of the world's major faiths or an off-the-wall cult, religion means one thing and one thing only for those women unfortunate enough to get caught up in it. Oppression. It's a patriarchy made manifest, male-dominated, set up by men to protect and perpetuate their power. From the very first days of feminism, there's been a recognition that religious doctrine is incompatible with the quest for women's rights." So wrote the feminist and trade union activist Kath Elliott in 2008, this century. Although untrue, thanks to a number of radical feminist writers, it's a widely held view that Christianity is misogynistic, patriarchal, and therefore oppressive towards women. Yet before we dismiss Christianity, we should ask if these accusations of a hate-filled, male-dominated system set up by men to oppress and discriminate against women is actually at the heart of Christianity and the Bible. Now, if you want to really understand what Christianity is about, then you need to go to the very source itself, namely to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see if this charge can be legitimately laid at his feet. When we look at Jesus, far from being misogynistic, patriarchal, or oppressive to women, we find a man who was completely countercultural. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that Jesus was a true feminist, by which I mean he was very much for the equality of the sexes. Now, first century Israel was not an easy place for a woman. All spheres of life were pretty much hostile towards women. They were seen as inferior to men in almost every way. In ancient Athens, for example, girls received little or no education. They were legally classified as a child, no matter their age or IQ. Therefore, sadly, they were always regarded as the property of a man. They were discouraged from public gatherings that might involve interacting with non-family members. And so it cannot be denied that feminism, particularly in its first wave, drew necessary and much needed attention to crucial problems that had existed for women in society and even in the church for hundreds of years. It would be both foolish and wrong to deny this, so I'm not going to. Christians have not always got it right. And perhaps some churches, and maybe even to some degree our church, haven't got it all right when it comes to women. And yet, against this first century backdrop, Jesus' treatment of women was countercultural. Now, arguably, one of the reasons modern feminism has become so confused and confusing is because it has struggled to answer two basic yet fundamental questions. What is a woman? And what is the ultimate goal of life? The fact is, without some kind of external fixed point of reference or authority, our answers to these questions will always be confused or, at best, partial. Now, we haven't read it, but if you read the opening verses of John's Gospel, you discover that God, our Creator, became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this to reveal to us who he is and therefore who we truly are and what our place in his world is. And so in a debate with some religious leaders in Matthew 19, Jesus quotes from the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, making it clear that both men and women are created in the image of God Almighty himself. And in a way that sets them apart from all other creatures. In a unique way, men and women reflect something of God's character. This fact gives every single woman intrinsic value, dignity, demanding that she be respected, cherished, valued, and loved for who and what she is, no matter what. And marriage has been given to both men and women for their mutual flourishing, those who are privileged enough to be married. Jesus came to earth not primarily as a male, but as a person. So he recognized and treated women not primarily as females, but as human beings or divine image bearers. Women were seen by Jesus as genuine persons, not simply as objects of male desire. The foundation stone of this attitude was his vision of women as persons to whom and for whom he had come. In a sense, you could say that Jesus sowed the seeds that was to become the first wave of feminism. He did not perceive women primarily in terms of their sex, age, or marital status, but rather in terms of their relationship or lack of relationship with God Almighty himself. In other words, in relation to Jesus himself. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he had come so that both men and women could have life to the full. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus explains that life is ultimately all about knowing God and the one he has sent, namely himself. And of course, if Jesus is God come in the flesh, it makes perfect sense that to know Jesus is to know God. So if you were to ask Jesus, what is the chief end of a woman? He might have replied something like, the chief end of each and every woman is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus also claimed that to hold to his teaching is to know the truth. The truth that would liberate you. Put that slightly differently, a woman is never freer or more herself than when she embraces Jesus and is teaching about who she is and her place in the world with respect to male leadership, marriage, managing her home, and nurturing children. Now, since modern feminism would blame religion and or Christianity for the patriarchy that has oppressed and enslaved women through marriage and childbirth over the centuries, what evidence do we have that Jesus' treatment of women was radical? Well, three things I want to point out from those passages that were read earlier on in the service. The first is this. Jesus addressed women in public. Jesus actually addressed women in public. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but that was unusual for a man to do in Israel in the first century. In fact, various instructions found in religious teachings written around about the time of Jesus prohibited men from speaking to or being alone with a woman. Some religious leaders of the day would have preferred women to stay in the home where they would neither be led astray nor lead others astray. But in reality, most communities needed women to work in the family business or out in the fields. In contrast to all this, we find Jesus blatantly flouting these social conventions. You might like to turn back to John chapter 4 that we read earlier on. John chapter 4. One of the longest New Testament conversations recorded occurs between Jesus and the woman in John chapter 4. His disciples, who had gone to buy bread, are filled with wonder to see him talking with a woman on their return in verse 27. What makes this all the more remarkable is that this woman was also a Samaritan in verse 9. In other words, she was a member of a religious and cultural group that Jews despised. And as their conversation progresses, we discover she'd been married 5 times and was currently living with a man to whom she was not married. You see that in verses 17 and 18. This was probably less about casual sex and more about survival. See, women seldom, if ever, initiated divorce in the first century. Now, we don't know if her marriage has ended in divorce or bereavement, probably a combination of both. But it is extremely unlikely that she was the first century equivalent of Elizabeth Taylor. No, here was a woman who had been either rejected or grief-stricken, who had lost more than one husband through death. Wonderfully, Jesus does not ignore her, shun her, nor even rebuke her. Rather, he took seriously her mind and opinions and questions, engaging her in a deeply personal, theological, get that, theological discussion about her relationship with God. Jesus treats her as the intelligent seeker of truth that she is, leading her to personal faith. This woman had to go to that well during the hottest part of the day because the society around her said she should be ostracized, rejected, ignored, sidelined. Yet Jesus engaged with her and offered her life-changing truth. Is it any wonder that she could not stop talking about him, according to verses 28 and 29? Jesus was being very subversive. He was treating this woman like someone who had her own identity separate from the men in her life. And this is not the only time Jesus publicly engaged with women. Examples could be multiplied. Matthew 15, Mark 5, Luke 7, John 11. So first, Jesus actually addressed women in public. That's the first thing. But second, Jesus demonstrated a compassionate concern for women. He demonstrated a regard for the full intrinsic value of women in how he addressed or spoke to them. He spoke in a thoughtful, compassionate, caring, loving way. And don't turn to it, but in Luke 7, Jesus encounters a widow that had lost her son and probably her only means of financial support. Luke tells us that when he saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." He then miraculously gave her back her son alive again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record his encounter with a woman that suffered from a bleeding disorder. Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. They each tell us that Jesus calls this female outcast daughter. Even more explicit is Luke 13, where Jesus engages with a crippled woman who for 18 long years was bent over, couldn't straighten up. Not only does Jesus free her from this dreadful infirmity, he later describes her as a daughter of Abraham. Luke 13, verse 16. Abraham was the much revered father of a Jewish nation. He trusted in the one true God that Jesus came to reveal to the world. So Jesus describes this Jewish woman as a daughter of Abraham, thus demonstrating to the people back then and to us here today that women generally, and that woman in particular, shared a spiritual status equal to any man or son of Abraham. Jesus, in other words, believed in the spiritual equality of the sexes. Third and last, Jesus had women disciples. Jesus had women disciples. Now, no religious teacher of that era had female disciples. That is, followers or learners. Yet throughout the Gospels, women are included among Jesus' followers and closest friends. Not only did some women travel with Jesus, they even became financial supporters of the work he was doing. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. We can overlook how shocking this arrangement would have been in the ancient world. At a time when women did not travel with men, Jesus had women and men traveling, learning and doing ministry together. Imagine what kind of rumors were flying around. Women paying the bills while hanging around with men they weren't even related to. Yet not only did Jesus seem to consider this not demeaning or threatening, he seemed to fully endorse it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. One quite striking example of this is in Luke chapter 10. It's what I read earlier on. Jesus is at the home of two sisters called Mary and Martha. Martha is distracted by all the food preparations, but Mary is simply sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. The phrase to sit at someone's feet in the first century was a technical term meaning to be someone's disciple. Martha wants Jesus to tell Mary to get up and help her. But Jesus tells her that Mary has chosen the right thing. Now, Mary's choice, you need to understand, was not a conventional one. A first century rabbi like Jesus would not normally instruct a woman. Yet Jesus relates to Mary in a teacher-disciple relationship. He was happy to admit her into the study, as it were, with him, even commending her choice. Jesus vindicates Mary's right to be her own person, to be a Mary and not a Martha. Dare I say it? Jesus shows his approval of a woman's right to opt for the study and not to be compelled to be in the kitchen. Ouch. Martha needed to be reminded of the priority of spiritual food over and above physical food. I wonder, is that a message that many women today need to hear? Are you more interested in shopping or your makeup than you are in attending a Bible study or learning about who God is? Luke's account here puts Jesus solidly on the side of those who recognize the full personhood of a woman with the right to options for her own life. Perhaps Jesus was less into gender stereotyping than some of us are here today. Finally, in a society that wouldn't even take seriously the testimony of a woman in a court of law, the Gospels record firstly female followers with Jesus at his death. Secondly, women as the first to see his empty tomb. And thirdly, a woman as the very first to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? If you were making up this story, you would never have done that. In summary then, Jesus demonstrated only the highest regard for women in both his life and teaching, recognizing the intrinsic value, dignity, and equality of women as persons. He valued their partnership, prayers, service, financial support, testimony, and witness. He honored women, taught women, and ministered to women in thoughtful ways. Jesus was the first truly Christian feminist. Now, we can focus on the many failings of others like myself who have claimed to represent Jesus Christ, yet made the feminist movement of the 18th and 19th century a necessary one. But what we see in the life of Jesus is not a man who oppressed or discriminated against women. No, rather we see a man who came not to be served by women, but to serve them by dying for them on a cross. He came to offer true freedom, true equality, true life, eternal life through his death and resurrection. I want to close by recommending two books. The first is called The Feminist Mistake by Mary Cassian. She likens feminism to an innocent-looking ripple that has, in effect, become a deadly tsunami. Since the 1960s, the cataclysmic consequences of this devastating underwater earthquake has continued to crash onto our culture's shores, right up to the present day. In the penultimate chapter of her book called Into the Mainstream, she makes the point that for most women, feminist philosophy has seeped into their minds like intravenous saline into the arms of an unconscious patient. Ladies, you are feminists. And some of you may not even realize it. Because feminism today has become mainstream. And this has not been a wholly good thing. Many have bought into the ideological feminist philosophy that has been very negative about marriage and motherhood. Or the lie that a woman can have it all. I.e. that you can climb the corporate ladder, help your children with homework, drive them to extracurricular activities, pursue personal hobbies, develop professionally, volunteer in the community, connect with friends and family, and have the time and energy left over to stay sexually attractive and active. I'm exhausted just saying all that. In the words of internet sensation Jordan Peterson, young women in our society are not told the truth about what their lives are likely to be like. Ladies, can I say to you, the feminist ideology is a lie. Can I exhort you to look to Jesus for the truth? The second book I'd recommend is this one, by Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie, entitled We Should All Be Feminists. It's essentially the transcript of a TED talk she gave back in December 2012, which was an attempt to give a definition of feminism for the 21st century. In it, she records how she was told to never call herself a feminist, since feminists are women who are unhappy because they cannot find husbands, and that feminism is un-African. Apparently, a dear friend told her that you shouldn't call yourself a feminist because feminists are women who hate men. But to her credit, feminism doesn't mean any of those things to her. I think her book is very helpful, and I'd recommend every man, woman, boy, and girl to read this little book. She puts her finger on the problem by ending the book with these words. My own definition of feminism is a man or woman who says, yes, there's a problem with gender as it is today, and we must fix it. We must do better. All of us, women and men, must do better. Although I think it's a great little book, I think I would add that we can only do better when we start to see ourselves and others through the eyes of Jesus. After all, I would argue he was the first true feminist. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, have a moment's reflection.